Good morning. Today's reading is from Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello again. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Colossians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 9 to 14 here today. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be printed in your bulletin if there were any left by the time that you got there. As we journey through, I want to show you a picture. This is a picture of one of my favorite places on earth. This is Horn Peak. It's in the Sangre de Cristo mountain range in Colorado. So I had the privilege of living in the summers on the side of this mountain for 3 years. My family was there with us, and essentially what we did was we ran an urban youth camp up here, and we would grab kids from inner city Denver, inner city Oklahoma City, and we would bring them out. And as you can imagine, some of these young people, they've never really seen a tree that had not been planted in like a square where they had cut out the concrete, right? And so what we would do is we would bring them out to this camp. We would let them acclimate. Like where we lived was at 9,000 feet, and then that peak is a little under 14,000 feet. And so they had to acclimate for a couple of days. So, you know, your body kind of forgets what oxygen is when you get up that high. And so we would bring them out, and the goal would be by the end of the week, we would take them from the camp up to the top of this mountain. And so there would be a lot of work that would have to go into equipping them and getting them ready for this journey. For instance, all they had was cotton stuff. And if you've ever been backpacking and hiking, there's a phrase called cotton kills. So when you sweat, cotton's terrible, moisture evaporating, and so you'll either overheat or become hypothermic. And so we had to buy them new socks, we had to give them good shoes, we had to give them, fleece and whatnots for them to go up, because it's a lot colder in the middle of the summer up at the top than it was in the cities in which they lived. And we would also tell them, hey, once we get above tree line, it's really important that you get to the top and get back down, get off the peak by noon, because in the Rockies, storms start to roll in. And a lot of people actually die in the Rockies. I don't know if you know that, from lightning strikes when they're above tree line and hiking and they're doing it too late in the day. And so we're telling them all this stuff and they're like, oh, this is kind of crazy. And then at the end, though, we're like, well, we're going to take you to the top. And at the end, this is the view we want you to get. So that's looking back over the ridge from the peak. And so they see this and they're like, yo, we got this. We're going to do this. And so we take them to the trailhead, and everything is always awesome at the trailhead. I mean, it's always, they're like, I cannot wait. I'm going to kill this mountain. We're going to get this. Like, we're going to get to the top and get back down. And it is not very long before they're like, oh, we can't do this. They start fighting. Like, we one year we had rival gangs there that we didn't realize. And so they literally start fighting on the side of the mountain. They're exhausted. They're distracted. They have doubts. We get above tree line. And then all of a sudden, like, one of them, I just remember, just sat down. He's like, I'm not going any further, up or down. And I'm like, well, this isn't going to end well. You're going to get struck by lightning in a little while, right? And so we're having this conversation. But what we tell them at the beginning of this journey is, you have everything you need. We are with you. You got the socks. You got the clothes. You're acclimated to water. You're ready to go. You have everything you need to make this journey. But inevitably, somebody just sits down and says, nope, I don't. You lied. I'm not going any further, right? Why do I tell this story? Well, last week when we jumped into this text, we see Paul writing a letter to a church. It's a very young church. It's a church that had recently been introduced to the gospel, which is really a catch-all term for everything that is true of Jesus Christ. Right? They believe that, oh, you are my Savior. The only way to restore my relationship to God is through Christ's blood and his sacrifice, right? They believed everything, that Jesus is Lord, and they started a church, and they were at the trailhead, and they're pumped. They are ready to go. You know, verses 3 to 8 is Paul saying, I give thanks for all of the things that I see in you, church. I see the gospel at work, right? I see your faith, and I see your hope, and I see your love. He says, I am certain of what God is doing in you. But then it changes. The last part of this section on thanks, it almost exactly parallels that Thanksgiving from 3 to 8. 9 to 14 is using the exact same language. And Paul is basically saying, I am not ceasing to pray for you. You see, Paul knows that this fledgling church is facing some tough stuff. He's like, we dropped you off at the trailhead and everything was great. But you're going to need a lot more. You're going to need to know that you are equipped for the journey that's ahead of you. Friends, oftentimes we're very similar to this church. I said this last week. The reason I tell you that this is a real church in a real time and a real place is because we're very similar. You know, we get dropped off at the trailhead of our faith and we're like, I got this. It's just me and Jesus. We're going. But then disappointment happens. You start getting mocked for your faith. You know, you realize that when Jesus said, hey, in the church, wheat and tares are going to grow together, you actually realize that's true and that's hard. We're disappointed by folks who we think came to faith and maybe didn't, or people who we really pray and hope come to faith and in our lifetime maybe we don't see it. And we just kind of want to sit down on a rock and say, I think you lied to me. Paul's prayer today is saying, no, you do, church, have everything you need in Jesus to walk this trail of faith. Christ has redeemed you. And really the theme today is pray for a life that is pleasing to God and reflects the work that he has done in you. And so that's where we're going. We're going to look at the prayer. We're going to look at a pleasing life and then this idea of being purchased. And that's our three points that we're headed in today, headed in the direction of today. Before we jump in, let me pray for us. Lord, I think Paul's prayer is adequate. Lord, we pray that you will fill us up with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we might walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We pray that at the end of this time of looking into your word, that your spirit will shed a light on it in such a way that it maybe makes sense to us in a way that it has not before. But Lord, we know from this passage that that is a work of your spirit, and so would you do it? I pray that you would give me wisdom and care in my words. And I pray that you would apply your word to our heart today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so verses 9 and 10, we're going to look at starting off with this idea of prayer. So Paul hears that the gospel has begun its good work in this church, but then he basically prays. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul is not under any delusion that this is going to be an easy trek for him. And so he prays some very specific things. And so there's three things that he prays. First, he prays for the knowledge of God's will for this church. You'll notice that he says, we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. I want to just stop there and say, hey, we do have a part to play in this process of hiking this trail of faith, right? When it talks about knowledge, we have to go to sources where the knowledge of God is revealed, like his word. But here, I think what Paul is saying is for this to actually stick and be a life-changing thing, it's actually God himself who spiritually has to fill you up. You're going to see several verbs that we are calling passive. They're passive verbs where it's not these folks going and reading Atomic Habits or whatever the latest self-help book. I love that book, by the way. But that's not what's going to keep them on this path of faith. He's saying it's actually God himself who spiritually has to fill you up, church. And so we're praying for God to do what only God can do. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled. That means generously supplied. He says, I'm praying you'll be filled with knowledge. Knowledge means to come to understand something clearly and distinctly as truly valid. That's what it means. Coming to understand something clearly and distinctly as truly valid. He doesn't want this church just kind of floating around thinking God's a blob. There's a knowledge of God that's out there that he is praying that they are filled with. And it's not just knowledge of God. He's saying, I'm praying that you are filled with the knowledge of God's will. You know what someone's will is? It's this idea of what a person favors over another thing. Right? So my will, if you were to put chocolate and a vanilla thing in front of me, my will is to eat the chocolate thing. Right? I prefer that over other things. And so he's saying, my prayer is that you'll be filled with the knowledge of what God's will, what he prefers is, so that you'll live this pleasing life. And so let's just stop and say, doesn't it make sense that as we follow after Christ, that growing in our knowledge, it makes sense, right? I mean, how many of us, put up your hands if you feel like, I was good at kindergarten. I could have stopped at kindergarten. That was all the knowledge I needed, and I was good. Anybody? I got one. Good. Every service has one who puts up their hand. But we know, right, that growing in knowledge is important. Here's the second thing. It's not just growing in knowledge of his will, but it's growing in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? So knowledge without wisdom and understanding is still foolishness, right? I mean, you know people who are like really, really smart, they got all the head knowledge, but they can't navigate their way out of a brown paper bag, right? It's just like you need to be able to apply this knowledge. And here it says he's praying that not only that they'd stuff their heads, but they would use it, utilize knowledge in the right way. That's what wisdom actually is, right? With common sense and insight. When it says understanding, it means we're comprehending the significance of something. And so in the walk of faith, it's areas like, hey, when we find ourselves in the valley, understanding of God's purposes there isn't, God, you brought a hard thing, and so I'm walking away from it. No, understanding is saying, hey, you tell me you're my good shepherd, you're with me in the valley, you're calling it that's going to happen, but we understand that actually God has us in valleys sometimes because there's aspects of God we can't see on the mountaintop. That he works uniquely in those seasons. And so understanding, he's praying that you have a level of understanding, church, that God can give about what is spiritually happening, which leads to the last word I want to talk about, is he says spiritual wisdom and understanding here. You know, spiritual in our day, if we just say, well, that's spiritual, it can mean literally anything. I mean, complete chaos when you talk about spiritual, right, in our culture. Well, Paul, it's not chaotic at all. When Paul refers to spiritual, he is almost always referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can bring to our minds and to our hearts. And so what he's saying here is, in some translations will say, wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. But essentially what he's saying is, hey, it's not just knowledge that does things like save us, right? I mean, there's some of us, I went to Christian school, I studied for 13 years, I read my Bible, I memorized scripture, but I do not believe I was a follower of Jesus Christ. When I was 19 years old, all of a sudden that knowledge was applied by the Holy Spirit and it became wisdom and understanding of what was going on and the coins dropped and I began to follow Jesus. It's a concept of what we call the doctrine or the teaching of illumination. And here's why it's important for this church. This church is living in a place where there's probably some sort of spiritual teacher who's shown up and said, hey, you believe in Jesus and whatnot, that's great. But like there's some extra stuff that I've learned about God kind of outside of this Bible that you know. And so I'm going to teach you some of that. Here's how you call down some angels and some spiritual powers and authorities. And so what Paul is in here saying is, no, there is objective knowledge of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and you need the Holy Spirit to illuminate those things for you. I would argue we're not much different than this church in Colossae. I mean, there is such a syncretism, this mismatch of Christian faith plus mysticism that happens in our world. I mean, just think about it. What do you think follow your heart really means? It just means let your mind be a sewer pipe and whatever comes to it, let it come into it. It does. There is no objective reality to that statement. Eastern mysticism comes into, I mean, if you've ever done yoga, and I've done yoga, right, giraffes need to stretch or we're not going to be able to walk by the time we're 60 years old, right? But when they're like, empty your mind, what I practice there is I actually set my mind on objective truth, on Scripture. We're not meant to just empty our minds and let whatever come into it. That's mysticism. Mystics claim communication and a knowledge of God independent of God's word and independent of what we would call the ordinary means of grace, God's word, prayer, and the sacraments. Illumination and what Scripture actually teaches and what's going on here and what Paul's talking about is where a mere presentation of Scripture isn't enough to save us and it isn't enough to sanctify us. Sanctify is a churchy word for when we become a follower of Jesus. God, over the course of the rest of our lives, removes the pollution of sin from our lives. And so it's not just simple Scripture, it's Scripture with the work of the Holy Spirit. And when those two things meet, it's like pop. It's like seeing something we've never seen before. Here's a simple example. I am not an art critic. I am not a guy who stares at paintings all day, but I have some friends here who are artists who have helped me in that world. One of my favorite paintings is a Rembrandt, The Prodigal Son. I don't know if you've ever looked at that one. But I remember I'd stared at that painting for years, and then one day I just looked in that back right corner, and I caught the older brother's face back there.
And I caught the look on the older brother's face, and I just thought, I mean, it just floored me. It made it even more so one of my favorite paintings of all time. Or, here's a goofy example. You know this. I love the musical Hamilton. I do. And I will, you know, the first time you listen to a musical and you're like, that's cool, it's catchy, I like the lyrics. And then you listen to it over and over and you begin to hear the nuance and what the writer is going after. Lin-Manuel Miranda, my age exactly, my same influences with 90s hip-hop and things like that. And so I remember this one song, Meet Me Inside, and I'm listening to it. I'm like, that's a cool song. And I'm listening to it one day, it's like, Meet Me Inside, Meet Me Inside, Meet Me Inside. And I'm like, I think that's DMX Party Up. I think that's what he's going for. And you know what? I looked up. I have the book that's like behind the music, and we bought it. And we're like, oh, I was right, you know. And so it's just that moment where it pops and becomes so much more beautiful. That is the goofy example of that. Let me tell you the spiritual version of that. Have you ever been reading your Bible? And maybe you've been reading this passage for your whole life. And then you read it, and all of a sudden, it's like something hits you, and you've read it for the first time. You ever had that moment? And whatever you read caused your heart to go, oh, I've been rebelling against God. I need to repent of that. Or you're going, oh, that's part of who you are, Jesus. I'm going to follow you in that good work and go love my neighbor in that way today. Have you ever had that moment where it just pops? That's illumination. That's what's happening. Here's what illumination is. It has an object, a manner, and an effect. Charles Hodge is a theologian. I'm borrowing his three categories. But the object is God revealed in the Bible. It's not mysticism. Mysticism, there is no object. Illumination is God is opening our eyes to the truth of God as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. The second thing is there is a manner in which we pursue this, and it's actually prayer. What is Paul doing? He's praying that we will get that sort of wisdom and understanding. And then the effect is that that word dwells in us in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So illumination means that there is an object, a manner, and an effect. Here's the chart for mysticism. Object, whatever. Manner, whatever. Effect, whatever. It's a complete free-for-all. And so I just want to caution you, church, like we're very similar to this church in Colossians. Very similar. And this prayer is apt because what it leads us to is a pleasing life there in verse 10. Did you see it? It says, so as to walk. There is a purpose. He said, I'm praying you grow in knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you and I, as followers of Christ, can actually live a life that is pleasing to God. That is the purpose of it. There is an end. When it says so as to walk, that's important because in the wisdom of this day, the philosophers would basically say, hey, as you walk, there's a path, right? There's a path of wisdom and a path of folly, and you must choose one. And that's what Paul's appealing to. He's telling this church, on the trail, you're going to come to many forks of the road. One will lead to foolishness and death, and the other one will lead to God and wisdom and life. And so he's saying, I'm praying you're filled with these things so that you may know how to choose the way of wisdom and the way of life. It's what comes across here in Galatians 5 in another book that Paul wrote where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We have a guide with us on the trail. And he's saying, keep in step with that Holy Spirit as he leads us. Now, friends, again, I want to give a commercial to say, come on the 20th to the all-church prayer time. We're going to pray this. We're going to pray this, and in all honesty, I don't think we can live a life pleasing to God if we're not praying. We can't. This body of Christ can't. You as an individual, you cannot, because you can't and I can't muster this in myself, in ourselves. Here's the second point, the pleasing life. So verses 10 and 12, he doesn't leave us hanging and just say, here's what a pleasing, or live a pleasing life, and we're like, what does that look like, right? He actually uses four, for your language nerds out here, four participles to say this is the four things a pleasing life looks like. Here's the first one. It's a fruitful life. Verse 10, it says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, right? So he's saying there's fruit, and that fruit of a life that's pleasing to God is good works. This means to produce actions and natural consequences befitting one's nature. If we are a follower of Christ, it says you are a new creation. He has made you in the same sort of nature as his son. And so we will then begin to do good works that please him. Now we get a little squirmy in our seat when we say the term good works in churches like ours. We're like, is this a Roman Catholic teaching? Like, what are we doing with this, right? And we need to know that good works are not bad things. In fact, James says, faith in Christ without works actually demonstrates your faith is dead. Here's where we get it wrong. Religion says good works lead to or mean God loves us and saves us. But that's the wrong order. What Paul is saying here and where we started last week is God loved you and saved you, therefore do good works. Do you see the difference? But never, ever do we give up on doing good works. In fact, if you read the Paul's letters to the pastors or Peter, James, and John, good works and good deeds, it is listed constantly. You can't read those books and escape that. And so he calls them to live fruitful lives. The second one is lives of growth. Second part there in 10, where it says increasing in the knowledge of God. What's interesting is he's saying, I'm praying that you are filled with the knowledge of God so that you will then begin to experience God and continue to grow in the knowledge of God. You see that? Isn't that fascinating? You see, again, sometimes in our circles, we can kind of poo-poo the idea of studying deeply God's word and theology and understanding who God is. And friends, that is just sheer foolishness. This is saying it's impossible to live a life that's pleasing to God unless we're growing in our knowledge of Him. And so don't be afraid of actually being able to explain to another person what the doctrine of illumination is. That's actually important. He's saying as you live a life that's pleasing to me and you're filled with His knowledge, you're actually going to grow in more knowledge of Him. The third thing is a strength. Verse 11, he says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I love this passage and I love God's word because it doesn't hide from us that once we get on the trail, that climb is hard. You know, so many people walk away from the faith because they're like, God put something hard in my life. He never hid from you that life is hard. He never hid from you that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. He says it out loud. But what's beautiful is he says, not just is he informing us, he's like, you know, I hope you make it. It's not what he does. He actually says here, and I give you what you need to endure with patience. Did you see it? He said, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. So it's saying the God of the universe who created all things has all glory, all might, all power, right? That term all is important. And He said, and He gives you that. He strengthens you with that. Strengthened means to make capable for a task. He says He gives you that so that you can endure with patience and joy. Did you see that? Like, that's crazy talk. Man, God knows that this story or this road is hard. And He's saying, I have all power, I live in you, and I am capable of giving you all strength and patience and endurance. And when we demonstrate that with joy, it brings Him pleasure. You know, one of the things this week, so my wife has gone through a one-year cancer journey. And praise God, we're on this side of it, and we pray that everything holds the way it is. But we went on a date on Friday, and I looked at her, and I was just like, I don't know how you still have joy. I'm still struggling. And I just looked at her and we talked. And you know what came out of her mouth? She's not perfect. She wants to crawl under her chair right now. I know she does. But what she began to share is she's like, I knew Jesus and how He provided for me before cancer. I saw how He did during. And if it comes back, then He will do it again. He's faithful. He loves me. I don't doubt that. And she's just had joy. And I looked at her and I said, oh my goodness, like, that's the fruit. That's God having poured Himself into her. And it encouraged my heart and my soul. When we endure in that way, you know, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is built on our happenings. Joy is built off of something different. And the something different is this last piece, this idea of thanksgiving. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's like, even though it might get hard, even though you may be persecuted, even though you may lose your life, He's like, He has qualified you to have an inheritance with the saints. That term inheritance is an Old Testament term that God used for the nation of Israel. But in the Old Testament, this is a church of Gentiles, which means there's not much of a Jewish background in these folks at all. He takes this language and he sticks it on them and says, you are now God's people. It's not the nation state of Israel. It is you. And he's the one who's qualified you for this place. You didn't qualify yourself. You're qualified through Christ. And because you have that, and because that is your ultimate hope, you're able to give thanks. Friends, one of the greatest diagnostics of whether or not we have prayer in our life is if there's thanks coming out of us regularly. He said he's transferred us into the sphere of light, and that's a sphere dominated by righteousness, goodness, and the knowledge of God. You know, one of my neighbors, you've heard me talk about Dominic before. He's now 95. He built his house. He came over in a horse and buggy into Ardsley, my neighborhood, with two of his friends, and bought three plots of land, and they built three houses together. And he's the only one original owner remaining, and we'll just go. He immigrated from Italy, and we'll just stand at the back fence, and we'll talk. And he used to tell me how all three of our yards where there's houses now were fruit orchards. It was just a big fruit orchard through there. And he only has two little fruit trees left on his property. But that man, even now at 95, he'll go out and he'll grab me a bag of fruit or something. He'll bring it over to me. But every time he walks over, and he always has his one piece of fruit, he's like, look at this fruit. It's bad fruit. And he's just always frustrated at the fruit. He's like it's not like it used to be, you know, in his accent. And what struck me is this is a man who is just constantly evaluating the fruit of this tree, and it made me think, if this is what a life pleasing to God looks like, are we ever using it as a diagnostic? Or are we evaluating the fruit of our lives? Are we courageous enough to back the camera up and go, does this fruit exist? You know, here's another question. We don't just do this in a vacuum. You have a church. Brothers and sisters who you've called to be on the same trail with, are you willing to jump in and point one another to examining the fruit of one another's lives? You know, one of the things I've heard in our current leadership struggle that we're walking through is people saying, hey, I think we kind of failed here. We failed to ask each other the hard questions of what's going on in your life, right? There was one of our new elders called me and invited me to a meal over the course of this last year that we were walking through. And he sat me down and he said, Anthony, I know like chemo's hard and surgery's hard and you're a guy. And he said, how's your thought life? What's the lust in your heart like right now? He asked me questions about how am I doing sexually? I know you don't want to hear your pastor talk about that today. But friends, I just got to tell you, that's the sort of meddling we need to do in each other's lives. That's what we're called to do. We are dangerously a suburban church where we go into our houses and we close our garages and we get behind our fences and we'll talk about the birds and they have a playoff game today and we might talk about some spiritual things, but we have no idea most of the time what is going on spiritually and in the world of sin in one another's hearts. And by letting it fester, the book of Hebrews says we are being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he has given us one another to help us examine our lives. So let each other in and for goodness sakes, meddle. And when you and I find stuff, and we will find stuff that we don't like, don't freak out. Don't bag this thing and say, I'm going away. You grab that person, you hit your knees, and maybe you second step, have a reading plan. Second step, read a book to help you think that through. But the first thing we must do is what Paul did, pray. Beg the Lord to move in our hearts, to illuminate that which has become hollow to us so that we'll live a life that's pleasing to him. Here's the last point. This idea of being purchased. The reason he said this is what a life pleasing to God looks like is because he's basically saying, now church, you need to live as you already are. Be who you already have been made through Jesus Christ. Verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. That term, he has delivered, it's a form of Greek, which is said, this is something that he did in the past, it's one and done, and you don't need to worry about whether or not he's still doing it. He's like, rest in what God has already done. He's rescued you, is what he starts off saying. And a lot of commentators would say that this portion likely was in the back of Paul's mind when this passage here in Exodus 6 when he was writing this, because there's a lot of the deliverance language. If you take the Hebrew and see how they translated the Hebrew to the Greek, which is what this verse is written in originally, it's a lot of the same verbs. And this is when Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and this is what the passage says. It says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I have sworn to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." In this passage, God is promising to one day, he goes, you're under slavery. You are under a power that is wicked and evil, but one day I will deliver you and rescue you and redeem you. And so people believe that Paul saying this here is essentially Paul saying, guess what? That has now happened. You are no longer a spiritual slave to darkness. That's not yours anymore. You are in a kingdom of light. When it says he's rescued us, it's kind of like, you know, I had friends who were Navy SEALs growing up in the Virginia Beach area, and essentially they would go out on these missions. They couldn't tell me at the time, but you'll learn afterwards some of what happened. And essentially there are people who are under horrific power of other folks, and they would go out and they would shoot the bad guys and they would rescue them and they'd put them on their boat, but they didn't just leave them on the boat, right? They not just rescued them, but then they transferred them back to their home country, right? A place that wasn't slavery. And that's what's happening here. It's saying he has delivered you, church, from that power. That domain is an authority or power. He's like, you're not in that domain of darkness. You know, darkness is not only the opposite of light, but it's a sphere dominated by evil and sinfulness and ignorance of God in his works. It's a place where you live in a power structure that's characterized by the forces of chaos and evil and judgment. And what Paul's saying is here is not only have you been delivered, you've been transferred to a kingdom where God's beloved Son is sitting on the throne. And what happens in kingdoms is that the kingdom will often take on the character qualities of the king. He's like, so I'm rescuing you from a place of darkness and evil power, and I'm bringing you to this kingdom of light and goodness and righteousness where my Son reigns. 14, he restates it, and he says, in this Son we have redemption, right, being bought back from slavery, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is a formal release from an obligation or debt. Friends, apart from Jesus Christ, whether you want to believe it or not, we are slaves, we are beholding, we have a debt that we must pay to sin. And the only other option is this Jesus dying on the cross and paying that debt for us, which is exactly what he does. Todd Hill, director of congregational care, one of his favorite illustrations of all time is Simba. Lion King, right? If you've been in youth group, if you were there when he was the youth leader, there's this, he has it on his door. It's like, remember who you are. You remember that scene, right? So Simba, his dad dies, and Simba's all Hakuna Matata-ing and like living his life. And there's just this moment where he lays down on the hillside and a little kind of creepy, wispy things go up in the air, and his dad shows up and he's like, Simba, you've forgotten who you are and so forgotten me. And then he calls him. He's like, remember who you are, right? In a way, that's what Paul's doing. He said, I'm praying this for you so that you'll live a life pleasing to God. And at the very end of the day, he's just simply saying, remember who you are. You are not a slave. You have been delivered. You are not in the realm of darkness. He's brought you into the kingdom of light. You are equipped. You have the Holy Spirit. You have everything you need. Don't sit down on that rock. Don't return to darkness. Continue on. Keep going. So friends, as we draw this to a close and move towards communion, if you've placed your faith in Christ, he has redeemed you. And so what Paul is articulating is pray that we live our lives in a way that pleases God because of the work that he is doing in us. Let me close this portion in prayer and we'll move to communion. Lord, again, I just pray that through your word and through this time as we move to the table, that, Lord, you would fill us with your knowledge, that you would illuminate our hearts with all wisdom and understanding. Lord, for my friends who don't yet know you and they're here and they're listening to your word time and time again, would you cause kind of the scales to fall off of their eyes? Would you shine a light on your goodness and your beauty, King Jesus? Lord, for those of us who give in to the spiritual psychosis of thinking, no, I'm still in the domain of darkness, Lord, would you not just remind them, but fill them with the reality that they are no longer slaves to sin and death and fear and the anxiety that grips us and the guilt and the shame. But the Lord, you took all of that shame on the cross, and you have equipped them to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, would you give all of us an awareness of that reality as we move to the table? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.